Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here, and I guess now it's time to start getting ready for the brutal cold, as you know, it's that time of year. And I tell you what, it's already, it's not even January, right? And we're already down the 20s. And it's times, you know, where every day, you know, me and my guys I work with, we're out in the cold. And yeah, I tell you, it gets hard to get out of bed in the morning. I know sometimes for you all, even, you know, if you work inside or outside, it's just hard to crawl out of bed in the morning when you're just kind of nice and warm and it's just, you don't want to move, right? You're just kind of in that perfect position where you're just like, oh, you know. So, but I'm glad to have you all here today. And, we are going to continue in Philippians today. I think that with the time that, that our church is going through, I think it's a great book for us to study. A lot of, great verses in that Bible, right? You know, most notably Philippians 4:13, right? So, Philippians is kind of the, how should I say it, the cliche, verses that we all use, you know, when we cite, scripture, right? There's a lot in there, that we use a lot of times when we're, going through tough times and also in times of encouragement, right? You know, we just mentioned Philippians 4:13. But there's more to it than just that, and I want to, kind of focus on a little bit of background first. So, in Philippians, in that book, we gotta remember the writer, the Apostle Paul here, okay, is right now he is in prison writing this letter. Now, how did Paul first get to know the Philippians, and why would he even write a letter to this church? Well, first, this church was one of his favorite churches, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. But they were also kind of one of the main cities of the village of Philippi, the city of Philippi, along the Roman route. And they would have this route that would travel through Rome and through the Greece and Eastern Europe area into, you know, Asia Minor. And so this city would actually have this road go right through the center of its town. Obviously, a lot of merchants, a lot of trade, a lot of good economic things would happen in this city. So therefore, it became just like a kind of a central hub for economic growth in the region. Now, Paul, actually, just by his own admission, by the Lord's grace and guidance, ends up at this city. And that's where he kind of, on his second missionary journey, and that's where he plants a church among a group of women, Lydia, as we will see, and a couple of others. Many of us know that, you know, Lydia, she's the wealthy woman that actually houses the church. So he develops this great relationship with them, and they support his ministry throughout Europe and Asia Minor by giving and so forth. So Paul, right now, he is in prison at this point, and he's kind of come on, you're in a Roman prison, right? You're a Christian and they're pagans. It's not that great of a situation, right? So the Apostle Paul, who knows if he was actually being taken care of? We just know that as of right now, he has said to the Philippian church that so far things are well. You know, his spirits are up. He is not angry necessarily. He is actually very happy in his imprisonment, to be quite honest with you, as he tells us. But first, Paul gives this great rapport, as we saw, with the Philippian church and thanks them for their support. But then he also continues to go on to another theme here. So we get through the first body of Philippians 1 through 11, which is the introduction, a different introduction. And then we go through, start with verse 12, and we kind of start getting to the body of the letter, right? So let's go ahead and turn your Bibles to Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 12. And we're going to start there. Says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The first couple of verses here, as we see, Paul is starting to give a missionary report here to the Philippian church. It's literally they're supporting his ministry. They want to know how he's doing. They send Epaphroditus to him. Now he becomes ill and he kind of slowly eventually gets to Paul. It took him about a year, they say, for him to get there. Now keep in mind the distance between Philippi and what we will say Rome was where he was at. There's some debate over whether or not that actually he was actually there, but I think that most of the evidence points to that location. So the distance between Rome and Philippi, okay, was approximately by foot 6 to 7 weeks travel. If you averaged about 15 to 20 miles a day, right, you would actually get there between that that those amount of days. If you travel 15, 20 miles every day for about 6 or 7 weeks, you'd end up from Rome to Philippi. If you travel by carriage, which would average typically about 40 to 50 miles a day during that time period, you would obviously get there in half the amount of time. But anyway, so we know that Epaphroditus, who should have gotten there in 6 or 7 weeks, has been ill, okay? And we'll read that later on here, and if you read the Philippian letter. Now, so obviously the Philippians are kind of concerned not only for Paul, but for Epaphroditus, right? Because he has taken too long to get back to them. But he finally does, and Paul eventually writes this letter, right? So these Philippians now are, since they're this main supporter of his, he's now given this ministry report. Kind of like how we do today, right? How we sponsor missionaries and they kind of send us back reports on how they're doing, the ministries they're developing. Well, that's what kind of Paul is doing right here. So first he says, you know, that the whole, that the good news, the gospel has spread because the whole Praetorian Guard, or the Praetorian Guard, some of them, and it is spreading throughout the whole guard. Now this guard, the Praetorian Guard, okay, which is kind of the guard that guards the whole Roman Caesar palace, right? They're kind of, that's what they're kind of there for. They, there's approximately about maybe 9,000 to 15,000 of them. We don't know how many, but some say between 9,000 to 15,000 men are now, this gospel is being spread out through this guard. Whatever guard that was in charge of Paul, he actually ended up winning them over. We see this over and over again during Paul's imprisonments, whether it's Ephesus or Philippi or whatever. Paul always, for some reason, always wins his jailers over for the most part, doesn't he? So this isn't unusual for Paul to do. Now, the apostle, next slide, is the first thing as we read in this report, is that it spreads, like I said, throughout his hardship. Like, it wasn't easy to be in this Roman cell. I'm sure that he wasn't getting, you know, 3 meals a day. You'd be lucky if he just got one, probably. There'd probably be days where he wouldn't get any. Now, it wasn't like there was an abundance of food back then. I highly doubt they had a society like ours where they would make sure that prisoners were well fed, that they were cared for. They definitely probably did not have a nursing station. So a definitely different type of imprisonment. Probably could care less if he had heat or was, you know, or air conditioning. Definitely didn't have that back then, right? So we know Paul was not in a, what we call, you know, the kind of prison that we have today. This was be much more severe. Much more like a third world prison that we would think of. This was what this was kind of like for him. But through this hardship, the gospel is able to go through Paul, and he's able to win over, you know, those that are witnessing his example. I highly doubt that Paul was, you know, begrudging and, you know, mean, and that's how he won him over. No, I think that, you know, Paul somehow established through his kindness and through his conduct a relationship with these guards. And we start to see it continue to spread. Even though Paul is in prison, we're starting to see that God is using Paul, that this gospel is not going to be, you know, thwarted, right? It's not going to be taken off track. It's going to continue to grow, and it's, we're seeing it through this Praetorian Guard. And as we continue reading, it says in verse 14, "And that most other brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So not only is the gospel spreading through Paul's example, and people are seeing this hardship, and they're still seeing this guy that has this joy of the gospel in him, but we're starting to see that he is inspiring and encouraging other believers to speak even more emboldened. Now, many of us know that at this point in time, the Emperor Nero, who was in charge of the Roman Empire, probably one of the more crazier emperors in Roman history. You know, actually, we could probably say he was a nut job. He was. I mean, so he actually would burn his own cities, his own towns. He was actually known for killing his members of his family. Had no problem doing that. And he was definitely kind of one of the more, how should I put it, the more crueler, harsher emperors of the Roman time, the Roman rule. Many claimed that he was a schizophrenic, so he'd definitely had issues there, and then not to mention that he, you know, was just a control freak. So we know that these believers, you know, during the Nero time, it was not easy for them. Actually, many of them, they would, if they weren't crucified, they would actually be captured, and then they would go to the Colosseum. They would actually literally tie them, throw them into the Colosseum, and the lions would go at them, and that would be entertainment. that would be considered entertainment that Nero would provide back then. So not a great time to be a Christian. I mean, definitely not what we have today, where we're able to go and practice our faith. We can go to any church we want. We have hundreds of them that are around us, and we're able to go worship freely. We're not able to, in some circles, speak the things we want to say as far as Christian principles and doctrines, mainly our education system. But for the most part, today, as compared to what was back then, I mean, we have a cakewalk. We really do. I mean, we should be, thanking God this season that we live in such a great country that we do. Because we could have been born anywhere else. We had no control over that. But the fact that he blessed us coming to a country where we can worship him for free and we were born here, that is just a blessing in itself this holiday season. Amen. So we see these believers, they come emboldened, and that's great. You know why? Because it helps spread the gospel in this hard time, okay? There isn't necessarily this fear of their goods being taken away. Again, they have to worry about just themselves dying. They had to worry about their families, too. We see in Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Apostle Peter. Well, we all know what happened to the Apostle Peter, right? Okay, before he was crucified upside down, he had to watch his wife get crucified. Right? Not an easy thing for Christians to endure. But they see Paul and they see his example and they're inspired by his hardships, and so they have no problem starting to talk about Christ and their faith. Now, whether or not we know that these are other preachers or ministers or simply they're just laymen, it looks like here he uses the word brethren, and a lot of times he kind of uses that to refer to the whole body typically. Very rarely does he use the word brethren to refer to just pastors or deacons or something like that. He usually calls them out, like he did here in Philippians in the opening of his letter. Remember, he says to the overseers and deacons of the church, right? Well, this time he's using brethren. He usually uses the word brethren to refer to the whole Christian body, all the saints. Okay, so the brethren, so these Christians that aren't necessarily at the top of the leadership scale, but that even, they're emboldened. Could you imagine what the leaders must have felt like? Right? If the average Christian, if the average layman was emboldened to go out and just speak the gospel and not worried about it, to not worry about the consequences that would happen, but yet we have, still the deacons and the overseers, they must have been even more willing to do that. If just simply the average, the top spiritual leaders. So it's very important that we see the apostle give his ministry report, and one, the gospel is spreading because of his hardship. Two, next slide, believers are becoming emboldened. As we continue to read on, this is kind of where it becomes a little bit disturbing in his ministry report. In verse 15, he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress and my own imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So the apostle then says, look, there's something else going on here. Some of these brethren, the ones that he refers to, they're preaching the gospel out of love and then out of, unselfishness. But then we have this other group here that is preaching out of strife and envy and ambition, their own ambitions. There's been some debate as to who these people were. Some of, obviously the Judaizers would be the first that we would think of. The only problem is that not many of them could have spread as far west into Rome at that point. They're mainly known for in Galatia and Asia Minor in the east. So Judaizers, it's kind of hard to say if that was actually the group. Now, a Judaizer, if you don't know, was a Jewish Christian who said, this whole gospel thing's great. It's great. But guess what? You got to be circumcised and you got to follow the law, right? So you still got to follow the law of Moses. Then there was a second group, which we call the God-fearers. Right? When they're Gentiles that know, that are, very sympathetic to the Jewish customs, very much so that they could have been influenced by the Judaizers and they could have possibly been that group here that Paul's talking about. But then there's also kind of maybe a third group, which could be just, the more liberal Gentile group, during that time that, the Gnostics, we have heard of them throughout history, but they were more of a mystic belief system. They could have been a group as well. But it looks like here that this group is potentially Gentile in origin, possibly. As we look at history, during the western part of the Roman Empire, was much harder for the Judaizers to get to that point. The Gnostics and mysticism would have been much more prevalent and much more of a greater belief system during that time during Rome. But however, it doesn't really matter who it is, as the bottom line is that this group of people, as we see, they're trying to somehow make Paul's life more miserable. Now, Paul, what do we know about him? Well, one, he loved the church, right? Loved the church probably more than himself. So what is the greatest way to hurt Paul? It wouldn't have been to, you know, so much, you know, preach the gospel in order to make the Roman guards treat him badly or Caesar to treat him more badly. It would have been to have gone into his church and preached the gospel along with other things, okay, where they could have set themselves up in power, where they could have influenced the church doctrine and corrupted the church. That's what, that could have hurt Paul more than anything. If you look at his letters, Paul's more worried about, not himself, he's more worried about, okay, his church's salvation, the church that he founds, the brethren there. He's more worried about potential leaders leading them astray. That's what would hurt Paul more than anything. So we see now that on the third thing we have, next slide, Nathan. We have these rivals that they're preaching. Their preaching motives are definitely not in line where they should be. But guess what Paul says? And it's kind of, I think at this point, I just don't know if at this point in his mindset, in his psyche, I think he's kind of like, you know what? As long as this gospel keeps pushing forward, right, whether it's out of impure motives, whether it's for somebody to assume power in the church and try to gain something, as long as Christ is being preached, you know what? That's what I want. I want this gospel to go just as far as it can go, as throughout the whole world. We know that Paul, you know, had plans to go all the way to Spain. We don't know if he made it there or not, but we know that Paul definitely had a desire for this whole thing to go global. And so he says here in 8:10, we'll read it again to you. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That doesn't mean that it's okay to preach false doctrine, but what he is saying, though, is that guess what? That the bottom line is that his focus, his primary focus in his ministry was that the gospel was proclaimed throughout the whole world, that it would spread, that it would keep pushing forward. Now, that's kind of, difficult for us, I think, at times, and we look at that because, it's kind of like, well, again, what I say, with Paul really think it was okay for people to just, you know, preach the gospel and then for them to benefit from it and out of envy, out of their own ambition. You know, we would call these, we probably refer to these people as televangelists, those that are living in these high dollar salaries and these pastoral positions that are making millions while we have people in their neighborhoods that are living in poverty. Right? How does that work? Right? But Paul's saying, regardless of whether they're using this for their own ambition or whether or not, the bottom line is the most important thing is that the gospel is preached. And we know one day for those individuals, if their motive is to preach the gospel out of envy or have their own selfish ambition, well, who they have to answer to one day? Who? God, right? You got to answer the Lord for that one day. And while we can't control all that kind of thing, eventually, guess what? Not everybody may not be able to see our motives or somebody else's motives or, but God can, right? So these individuals, I think it's time, sometimes we just need to let them, leave them up to God. If God wants them out of that position, he'll take them out of it, believe me. He has no problem doing that. He's removed leaders before and installed new ones. So we need to lead up to the Lord when it comes to those kind of motives and ambitions. First of all, because we can't read the hearts of individuals all the times and we don't really know what their motives are. Right, so during this point in time, we need to really kind of leave some of them things up to the Lord and know that the Lord will do just. But as we look at Paul's missionary report, I think we see some examples here, some principles that we can use for our life. And as we see in, I'm going to read to you 2 Corinthians 5:20, and here's what he says. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to us. I'm making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we look at the application part of this passage. Next slide there, Nathan. We see that we need to be committed ambassadors to Christ, right? So, I mean, there are times we're going to have struggles, you know, just like Paul. We may not be thrown in jail. It may not be that extreme, but you know, we could have family issues. Somebody may get sick, you know. We have to take care of them. That consumes a lot of your time. That's a hardship that, you know, a lot of us will eventually have to endure one day, especially, you know, if we are the primary caretaker of our family. You know, if the economy goes down south, well, you know, some of us could actually financially have some hardships, right? But it's during those hardships, it's during that time, as we look at Paul's example, we can either, you know, have people look and see the joy of the gospel in our lives, or we can go the other way and we can actually become a bad ambassador for Christ. So, one is we need to be committed ambassadors for Christ, no matter what the situation. Second, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we see, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing, as he refers to the Thessalonians there. But Paul also, as we just talked about, he emboldened other believers, but it's also our job, I think, to help inspire and embolden other believers. Next slide, Nathan. So part of our job as Christian brethren, right, when it comes for the sake of the gospel and ministry and missions, is to help build one other up, encourage and inspire. But you know, it's also important not just for us to do that, right, but it's also important for us to set up other people around us that can inspire and encourage us to do our part, right? I mean, let's face it, we weren't meant to be on this solo missionary journey alone through life. Yeah, I'm not talking about, you know, y'all need to pack your bags and go ahead into the country. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just simply in the place you're at in life, with your family, work, whatever. You know, you need to be an ambassador for Christ, and we need to be encouraged to do that. We need to make sure we have a system of people set up around us that we can look to that can help us do that. Because I tell you what, if you've set yourself up a group of people around you that are kind of the, you know, the Debbie Downers and just, you know, don't want to, you know, really have anything positive to say about it, well, that's going to really start to hinder you. Okay, that's going to hinder you, and you're not going to be as functional as you can. There's a, I don't know about you, but I like college basketball. Right, I've been a big fan of it for a long time, and yeah, there's two primary coaches that I look at that I think about when it comes to college basketball, and you know, during my lifetime at least, one was Bobby Knight. Right, Indiana basketball. Two was Dean Smith, North Carolina basketball. Bobby Knight, great, you know, when it came to basketball, great coach, right? But what do we know, but what do we remember about what Bob Knight's legacy? If his legacy were to be defined, the chair, it'd be the time he took that chair and he threw it all the way across the court in temper tantrum. Or it'd be the time he was caught on video grabbing a student athlete by his throat, right? That's what Bob Knight's remembered for. Despite his success and all the wins, Hall of Fame, look, great basketball coach. You know, don't get me wrong. I mean, knows basketball, knows, you know, how to run a motion offense, develop the motion offense, you know, phenomenal basketball coach. Was Mike Krzyzewski's, technically is his mentor. Krzyzewski actually played for him. He was now probably the best coach in history, Duke basketball, right? But what people remember for him? The chair. That's how we remember Bobby Knight. Taking that chair and throwing it across the room. Dean Smith. How is Dean Smith remembered? Well, he's more remembered as a father figure by student athletes and the student body of North Carolina basketball. One of the things that Dean Smith did during his criticism of his players, when he coached them, he would always praise the things they did well and build them up first. Before he did any kind of criticism, he would praise the things his players under him did well. That's why North Carolina basketball became North Carolina basketball, was because of the leadership that they had up there. But we need people like that in our lives, right, that are able to, you know, give us, you know, maybe some criticism, but also can praise the things that we do well to build us up and encourage. I'm not saying we need to focus on yes men around our lives, but we definitely need encouragers, right? Kind of like the encouragement that Dean Smith does. And we need those personal coaches in our lives, you know, that those peers that can kind of help coach us a little bit. Okay, that can inspire us, motivate us, and encourage us to be better ambassadors for Christ. And part of that is encouragement. You know, if it's constant criticism, I don't know about you, but you know, those are the people I tend to block out in life, right? I mean, we want to hear it. Now, the people that encourage us, that praise for things that we do well, the ones that we feel like truly care about us, those are the ones that we're definitely willing to take criticism from. So encourage other believers. It's our job, but also to set people up around us so we can be encouraged. But also, as Jesus says, and this is Jesus speaking here, in Mark 8:35, he says, and I think this is, again, a parallel principle to our passage. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So, as we said before, an example, a principle we can draw from Paul's missionary report is, thirdly, next slide, Nathan, is that our desire for gospel advancement. Now, I want to know, how do we do that, right, for everyday life? What is that attitude like? Because, obviously, look, you know, I think sometimes, you know, we kind of miscommunicate that, because let's face it, we're all not packing our bags and moving to another country. We're not packing our bags and moving to another county, right? There's a practical way, as laymen and other Christians, can do this. And I think, first of all, it is to make sure that whatever life throws at us, where we're at, that gospel stays at the forefront of our lives. Again, we don't have to be professional missionaries. God uses us where we're at. If God wants you to be a missionary, calls you into full-time ministry, he'll put that conviction there, and you'll go where he wants you. You will end up there, believe me, through influence and him maneuvering things in your life and influencing things in the world that will influence you. He'll make that happen. But for us that are here right now, okay, when life throws us hard times, we need to make sure, you know what, that some way we're still kind of chipping away at advancing that gospel. Big or small, we need to find some way we're still doing that. Whether our time's taken away, whether our we can't give, maybe we're in financial hardship and it's just hard to give. You know, it's like, man, it's like, you know, either need to give the church or need to eat. What do I do? We need to find some way where we can just chip away at that gospel advancement, right? And so part of that also becomes a bigger perspective on the church movement. Again, I think we're in kind of, if you read the literature, there's kind of this church growth movement coming on within the seminaries. It's this you know, whole idea that, you know, the church is kind of combining, and therefore seeing more mega churches. We're seeing more churches over 5,000 people than ever in history right now. So we have this church growth movement. But I was listen to this now, because I was listening to this one time, and there was a member of a church that said that our vision is to have 5,000 people worshiping in our sanctuary on a Sunday. That's kind of a, I don't know, maybe this is the wrong thing to say, but it's kind of a shallow vision. Isn't that very inward looking? A little bit? That we're only worried about having 5,000 people in the pews on Sunday? Well, that's great, but what if it doesn't make any impact on their lives? What if, you know, I mean, what if your church, you know, goes out of business? What if something happens? Then what happens to those, that 5,000 member church? And I think right now, because we're so focused on the church growth movement and becoming that next mega church, I think churches are doing what we do with our neighbors sometimes. We keep up with the Joneses down the street. I think sometimes we get caught up in that as churches, right, where we look and we say, you know what? Gospel advancement means that we need to have bigger attendance and bigger budgets, bigger facilities. And don't get me wrong, those are indicators, you know, that we are reaching our community, but those aren't the only indicators. And sometimes when our motive, okay, becomes simply on the numbers, guess what? That leads to a very shallow spiritual church. Because the only thing you're worried about is getting people through the door. You can care less what happened in their lives at that point. Now, if we're looking, okay, how can we set up ministries that make impact on people's lives and advance the gospel and show Christ's love that way? And if they end up coming through our doors, great, so be it. Right? God will take care of that, as we see through the book of Acts. Right? Over and over, we don't see that Peter added the church number. We see that the Lord added to the church's number daily. Actually, most of these churches, especially Philippi, this is why I chose Philippi, they actually gave out of their poverty. They didn't have a lot of money. But one of the reasons they were so effective in the ministry, and they were so revered throughout the region by Paul and other apostles and other leaders, was because they were very outward focused. They weren't worried about having a ton of money. They were more worried about, hey, we're going to take our resources and we're going to advance this gospel. We're going to take it all the way as far as we can go throughout our region. That's a gospel-centered church. That's a gospel-centered mindset. There are practical needs, obviously, you know, I mean, for us to, you know, we need to make sure that our building's taken care of. Again, we're not talking about that, but we're talking about when the motive simply becomes to have bigger budgets, bigger attendance, bigger ministries, just for the sake of having bigger budgets, bigger attendance, bigger ministries. It's not the best motive. That's a very inward-looking motive to say, hey, look at us. If it happens by God's grace, great. But we need to be more like Philippi. We need to get out there. We need to plant other churches. We need to support our SBC missions. By the way, this month is Lottie Moon. I haven't heard a lot about that. I have not seen a lot about that. Right, that's a little concerning for me as a pastor right now. Lottie Moon has been a big-time traditional part of our church. Did you know we support, through our cooperative program, getting over 4,000 missionaries? Yep, 4,000 missionaries. At one point, we were one of the top 10 giving churches in our convention. One of the top 10 giving churches in our convention. We also, by the way, in your church's history, and you all should be proud of this, you all started 6 other churches today, okay? If you look at their membership rolls right now, all right, throughout the county, in total, they have over 3,000 members attending those 6 different churches now. That's pretty impressive. I guarantee you when we started those churches back, you know, 30, 40, 50 years ago, whatever it was, we would never have thought that some of these churches would become what they became. Never in a million years would we have thought that. But they did. And that's how I think being a part of that, getting back to that, becoming a Philippian-like church, look, Philippians were not perfect, not by any means. They were not. But they did do things like that, that I believe this is why Paul, they were so endeared by Paul. Philippians is a, read that epistle, I think it's a great, they're a great example. And again, not perfect, but this, as far as an example, they're probably the best example we see in the epistles and in the Bible. But we need to make sure that we keep the gospel advancement at the forefront of our ministry, not just personally, but also corporately as an organization, as a church. We need to make sure that stays up there. Right, so as I mentioned today, is this month is this time for Lottie Moon. We're giving envelopes in our giving. I would encourage you to keep that at the forefront of your hearts and prayers for our missionaries. Because they really are the ones in the trenches. Let me tell you, they are some of them, they can't even tell you where they're at. They can't even tell you anything about them. They're kind of covert undercover, literally, in some of these third world countries. So I would say let's continue to take this time and we'll pray for them and we're going to get ready to close. But let me tell you something. There's something about this time of year during the holidays where we tend to get a little bit more emotional during our thinking, right? We tend to be more thankful. Some people get depressed and down, and because you know, obviously their life's just not going how they want it. Another year has almost gone by, and then certain things have not been achieved. But let me tell you something: if there was ever a time, ever a month, ever a season for you to come forward and get to know a little bit more about Christ, if you don't know Him already, this would be a great time to do it. It'd be a perfect time to do it. Actually, why wait? So we're going to pray, and Johnny's going to come up, and he's going to play a little hymn over the piano. And if you don't know Christ, or if maybe if you have some questions about Him, or maybe you know what, maybe you're just going through a bad time. Maybe it's just a bad holiday season for you, okay? If you need prayer, if you need somebody to talk to, I'd be up here, all right? And I'll gladly pray with you. But first, let's pray. We're going to pray for our missionaries around the world. I think that's important. All right, let's bow our heads. Lord, we just thank You for who You are. And God, we just pray, Lord, for just the people, the young men and women You have around the world today, God, that you know, You have servant just, Lord, in hard times, God, and just are in situations where they're just completely, Lord, you know, it's a life or death situation possibly for them. God, we pray that You just keep watch over them, keep protect them. Lord, help us to stay focused on providing for them and being a part of the 40,000 churches that You have in America, Lord, that support this mission effort. We also pray for the young men and women, Lord, that are in our seminaries that are possibly waiting for support. Lord, so that way they could be sent out. God, we just pray that during this season, this Lottie Moon season, Lord, you provide that support for them. And Lord, that this way, this gospel of yours becomes just throughout the world, Lord. It's just saturated throughout the world. And Lord, I just pray for anybody in here, Lord, if they do not know you, or Lord, if they're just going through a tough time this season, Lord, I pray you just touch their hearts. And God, Lord, I just pray for them. I lift them up to you. Whatever their situation is, you know what it is. Lord, we just love you. We praise you. We thank you for all your grace. That's all the things we pray. Amen.